The Holy Gospel for this day is from John, the 15th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. My Father removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by this word, and I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I, as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a gift for me to be here. My normal ritual is that when I know that I'm going to preach somewhere, I go back and I look at the text, maybe that I preached on the last time I had I preached this sermon. And usually our cycle is every 3 years. So I went back and the last time I preached on this text was here. So there's a test. What did I preach on 3 years ago? No. I know how that works. I've been sitting in the pews long enough. So anyway, I went back to the drawing board and thought, okay, well, I got to think something new and unique to say that this next time. So, but before we do and before we get into that, I would like to first greet you from Bishop Jessica Christ. This week she is up in Alaska for their Synod Assembly up there. Bishop Shelley is coming up for re-election, and so she is up there encouraging and being together with our fellow Synod in the Alaska Synod this week. So I bring you greetings from her. This week has been kind of chaos around our place. If you don't know that, we have moved into our new Synod office this week. It's been a task that we started in 2009. So it's wonderful to finally be in our new space and see if we can find our computers and documents and all of that this week. So it's a bit chaos. I also want to lift up our LPA program. So our current class in Great Falls will be done this June, and we'll be celebrating them and recognizing them as finishing. And then we have a new class beginning in October. So if you are considering whether or not you wanted to be a lay pastoral associate in the Montana Synod, now would be a good time to be praying and discerning that idea, that concept. Right now we have 36 in our current class in Great Falls, and we have 18 in a class that meets in the eastern part of the state out in Glendive. So we have a wonderful group of people meeting together and growing in faith and celebrating all of the learning that they're doing and then them helping out around the Synod in various ways. So right now is a good time to be praying and discerning whether that's something you would like to begin, beginning in October. So you can talk to Pastor Eric about that, or you can talk to me, and we can get you to the right place and go from there. So let us, as we consider what God has to say, let us take a moment of silence before we pray. These are the words from our first hymn today. Oh, fill us, Lord, with dauntless love. Set heart and will on things above. that we conquer through your triumph. Grant grace sufficient for life's day, that by our lives we truly say, Christ has triumphed. He is living. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Amen. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In school, one of the books that many of us had to read was The Odyssey by the ancient Greek poet Homer, penned around the year 700 before Christ. Over the years, I've gone back and reread and listened to it as an audiobook. And what has struck me after rereading and rehearing this story is how much better and how much nobler and how greater the human heroes are in this story than the gods that are in this story. In the Odyssey, and in many of the Greek myths, the gods are vindictive and petty. They are deceitful. They play favorites. They make a sport out of interfering in human lives. In this story, the Odyssey, the goddess Calypso keeps poor Odysseus prisoner on her island, far away from his wife and son, because she wants him as her own. Poseidon, the god of the sea, also keeps Odysseus from making it home, inflicting disaster after disaster on him and his men. And while the goddess Athena is Odysseus's champion on Olympus, the gods compete with each other, using poor Odysseus as a pawn in their power struggles with one another. Well, it is no wonder that the Greek philosopher Socrates did not encourage his students to read these stories. He thought that the gods in Greek poetry were immoral. They were unworthy of respect. And he was right. They were bad people. This view of the ancient gods was fairly common. There was this sense that people needed protection and blessing from a god to keep them from being taken advantage by other gods. And so people gave the gods just enough praise to keep them out of trouble and to live their life in favor. They didn't dare ignore the gods completely or worship them fully just in case. It was a way of hedging their bets, so to speak. And this way of thinking did not die with the ancient Greeks. It's alive and well in our time as well. As a parish pastor, I was amazed at how many people use the church as a dispensary of services. A lot of people came to church asking for baptisms or for weddings or for funerals without any thought of the fact that they might want to grow in relationship with God or grow in their faith. They wanted to do the right thing, to offer the appropriate religious respect, but many of them also were careful to keep their distance from the rest of the church. They didn't want to get too involved with God. For some reason, they think it's important to get the approval of God at these crucial moments in their lives or to live or the lives of their children, but they're wary of greater exposure to God. And you know, I am of two minds about such people who approach the church only for religious ceremonies to be baptized, married, and buried. On the one hand, I feel like asking them, if they don't really want a relationship with God in their lives, why be baptized? Why get married in the church? Or come to church just for burial? On the other hand, I think that a baptism or a wedding or a funeral are occasions on which people can discover that the church is of value, and that God is not some distant, fickle, divine character, but near and present and constant, and that God in Christ does care about our lives, and that a relationship with God is not arbitrary and vengeful, but gentle and warm and gracious. The second reading that we had this morning contains that well-known verse, the one that we talked about with our kids this morning. God is love. Christians have become very familiar with this idea that God is love, and I think sometimes we've become too familiar with it. We do not realize how outrageous this idea is of God. To the ancient pagans, this would have been shocking and just absurd. That's why the Apostle Paul described the good news of Jesus Christ as folly or foolishness to the Greeks. The gospel, after all, does go against the common experiences of life. Think of how the vast majority of the planet's inhabitants experience life with poverty, with high infant mortality, of famine, of epidemics, of natural disasters, of deadly war. And even in Europe and North America, as so many struggles with joblessness and foreclosure, to claim that God is love goes against so much of our common human experience. To proclaim that God is love in the midst of so much chaos and pain seems reckless and out of touch with reality. How can a God of love let all of this happen? Nevertheless, as Christians, we persist. We must persist. We proclaim that God's love transcends and pervades common human experience. Perhaps today we Christians sometimes proclaim this too flippantly. We sentimentalize this love, or when things are going all right for ourselves, we forget that this is not the case for everyone. We forget that God's love is not obvious to everyone. To proclaim that God is love is counterintuitive. To believe that God is love is to commit ourselves to be countercultural, even to make it be a radical confession. Either we are bearers of a new truth about God and the world, or we are above all to be pitied as the greatest of fools. That is the way of the gospel. We are bearers of the message that God is for you, that God is with you, that God cares for you, and yes, that God loves you. This message should strike us and does strike pagans, both ancient and modern, as a message so good to border on foolishness. But for Jesus Christ, this gospel of ours would be folly. In Christ, God brought divine love to common human experience, not to trick us, not to make sport of us, not even to judge us or condemn us, but to join us, to live fully our common human experience, to be born, to live, to suffer, and to die, all out of love, and to rise again to show that nothing, not even death, can extinguish this love for us. This is our hope. This is our calling, and this is our mission in the world. But you see, pagans, both ancient and modern, do get something right about faith, after all. To get involved with God makes a claim on your life. Perhaps they understand this better than many of us in the church do. To get involved with God makes us vulnerable to God. Not because God is vindictive, but because we must open ourselves up to love and be loved by God. Our epistle reads, "Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." Our mission as Christians is to lift up love as the hidden key to life, now revealed in Jesus Christ, to see all love as an echo of the love of God, to name all love as God's, and to be drawn to this love and to reflect this love out into the world that we meet every day. For to say God is love is not sentimental. It's not easy, and it's not frivolous. It is a bold confession. God is love. And it demands a bold commitment of our faith. How will anyone believe this faith unless they see it among us? How will anyone be convinced that beneath the pain and the suffering of common experience flows divine love? How will anyone know unless we live that way? Having been loved by God, we likewise must love. And not just those closest to us or those who are easiest to love. Our love must extend to places and to people where love is foreign, where love is absent, where faith in love has faded or died. To be loved by God is to be given a mission in this world, to take this bold faith to those who just cannot accept it, to the destitute, to the broken, to those who have lost hope, and not to tell them of this improbable truth, but to show them that it's true through our lives and through our actions. No one will believe it unless they see it. For God is love. Amen.